we've tried to do in this class is just try to understand what are some of the basic principles and beliefs, the tenets of some different churches as they come along. As we've gone through this in kind of a chronological way, it's been interesting, again, to me, to see in the 1400s, in the 1500s to 1600s, just how quickly, in the Reformation period of time, how quickly so many churches were established, how quickly so many came along. And every time I find myself, I mean, as I'm going through this, I'm thinking, why did people believe these things? How did they come to believe this? And because there are people who, I'm sure, honestly and sincerely believe the tenets of their faith. And you wonder, how does that happen? And very simply, you know, I want to oversimplify something, but in this case, I think you have to be very simple. The problem is the inability or the lack of desire or just being fooled to the point of believing what they are told and believing what they see from their faith or their doctrine as compared to what Scripture says. And so what we have tried to do in every case as we've looked at some of these different churches is let's understand what they believe, where they came from, what are the tenets of their faith, and we've gone back and we've tried to compare that to what Scripture says. Because we have to look at ourselves very sincerely and honestly to make sure we are doing what this book says and that we haven't taken on some other doctrine ourselves. It can happen. The proof is in what we've been looking at. You know, that it can happen. And as we've looked at some of these Reformation churches in the late 1400s, 1500s, you know, there were those who were dissatisfied with faith as they knew it. And as the Bible became more readily available to people and they were reading the Bible, they moved away from the faith that they were a part of and they came closer to what Scripture says. And it's amazing to me and sad to me that so many took very bold moves to move away from Catholicism and such religions as that, and yet they never fully transitioned fully and simply to what this book says. They stop somewhere in the middle. And that's the part I can't quite understand. How people could be bold enough to move away from a religion that they've come to see and realize is wrong when they compare it to this book, and yet ultimately what they become involved in, or what has evolved from some of their initial beliefs, a religion that is just as far away from this book as Catholicism is. And so I've tried to spend some time putting some things in perspective in my own mind about how did some of these things happen and where did they come from. Wednesday night, we spent our time talking about the Congregational Church and just quickly a review of some things with this. We're going back again to the late 1500s when Robert Brown founded a movement that becomes known as the Congregational Church. And if you remember some of the basic tenets of them, we're going to talk about the whole thing again, but just some of the basic tenets of that, you know, they were going to be very different from Presbyterianism and the Reformed movement of the Church of England. And the Congregationalist Church was going to be a church where each church, the congregation, had the final say or determination as to what they practiced and what they believed. Well, I get the idea of church autonomy that way. That was kind of where they were starting at in that regard. But it wasn't very far down the road until there was a movement that connected these churches all together. They had their own synod or conference, I think, as they called it, where decisions were made on the basic doctrine and principles of that religion or that church. Now, in the Congregationalist church, it is still the congregation that has the final say on what they practice and what they believe. But for the most part, they follow the basic tenets of whatever the conference decides. I mean, they still hold that within. That's still something that they feel very strongly about. The congregation still has final say on what they practice and believe. And that's why one congregational church from to another may have some differences. But their basic tenets come through their conference. That was something that was established in 1648 in the Cambridge platform kind of became the basis of their faith going forward from that point. And so we talked about most of these points here on Wednesday night, the fact that in the very beginning of this country, it was the Congregationalists who had a large influence on the direction of religion in this country. We saw before, a couple of weeks ago, you know, in the founding of Jamestown and some things such as that, the great influence that the Church of England had, the Episcopalian, and one of the earliest churches that was established in that area, that from those who came over on the first boats, you know, had the influence of the Church of England. But you know, it was about the same time that there were some of the separatists among the Church of England, those who were not necessarily trying to reform the Church of England so much, but were separating more from it, more or less became this Congregationalist group. And so in the very early part of the founding of this country, there were churches established by the Congregationalists. It's interesting that when we think about the very founding of this country, that very quickly there were very prominent religions that were established with the Catholicism, you know, in the Church of England, the Congregationalists, or the Episcopalians, we might say, with the Church of England, the Baptists, in the very early part of this country. And what those people were doing, for the most part, was they were exercising their freedom in religion, a freedom that they did not have or enjoy in the old country, and one of the reasons that many came here. We talked, as we were closing on Sunday or Wednesday night, you know, about Old South Church in Boston, one of the oldest established Congregationalist churches here in this country. And yet, while they're a part of the Congregationalist movement, their doctrine has changed somewhat through the years, as most of the churches among the Congregationalists. But there are some very old churches, like this one in Charleston. Many of us here who have been to Charleston have walked right by this church, or maybe even taken a tour of it. You know, this is a church that was established in 1681, this local assembly right here. And I don't think you can read here in this, the sign right here. It's the Circular Congregational Church. So they are part of the larger Congregational Church movement. But many of these churches now, Congregationalist movement, are called United Church of Christ. How many times have you been asked, or you know, something about, well, it's the United Church of Christ. That's your church, isn't it? No. In many ways, no. I don't have a church. You know, you go in that whole discussion there. But United Church of Christ, with regard to what we would practice and believe, well, there's hardly any similarities at all. You know, this is a group that has become, you know, very liberal, you know, over time. And even their description on their sign, a progressive and inclusive community since 1681. And you know, inclusive they are. You know, it's a group that, for the most part, is going to just kind of accept everyone where they are and how they are. You know, in looking at the bigger picture of this, you know, the Congregationalist Church has been through a number of mergers through the years. With, I mean, as we're talking about some major denominations, just to keep in mind, there are a whole lot of other churches or faiths that are established during this Reformation period that we're not even talking about. Many of them kind of mold or fold in to some of the larger prominent Protestant religions that we know today. You know, like the Episcopalian or the Methodist or the Congregationalist or the Baptist. And yet within any of those beliefs or faiths, there have been many mergers through the year. There have been many divisions through the years as well. And we're not touching on all of them. You know, we're just kind of getting the bigger picture of this. Well, in 1957, the General Council of the Congregational Christian Churches in the U.S. merged with the Evangelical Reformed Church, which was another large movement of the time, and together they became what we know of today as the United Church of Christ. And so there was this movement that came together and made this quite a large denomination within the United States, if I remember right. During the 60s, they were about 2 million in number or something like that. Now, the United Church of Christ today, if I recall right, is struggling to be close to even 1 million. They have dropped off dramatically, you know, in the last decade or so, which is interesting to me because, you know, they are one of the most inclusive churches that can be found. And that is, you don't really have to believe too much of anything to be a part of that assembly. It's very much, everybody can say, you can believe what you want to believe, we believe what we want to believe, and you can all meet under the same roof, and you're all part of the same church, so to speak. very much the same movement that the Methodist Church is on right now as well. But that's just interesting to me that you had these two pretty large bodies that came together and formed. Now, like I said, many of the congregational churches are just like the one we saw a moment ago, you know, a congregational church, but they're called the United Church of Christ. That's because of that merger back in 1957, where that name came from. And so among the congregationalists, you know, there's three major bodies among that church, you know, the United Church of Christ, the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches, and the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, you know, and each of those have a different position as far as from conservative to liberal goes. But somehow, in some loose way, they're all kind of still joined together as congregational churches. And yet, from the most conservative to the most liberal, there's really not a lot that they agree on as far as their real doctrine goes. But they're all congregational churches still, you know, in the big picture of some things that way. And so, you know, where is the United Church of Christ at doctrinally today? Well, just to touch on a point or two with them, I was mentioning a moment ago that they're one of the most liberal segments of the congregational church. You know, this gives you some indication. It was the first major Christian deliberative body in the U.S. to endorse equal marriage rights for all people, regardless of gender. Basically saying, you know, homosexual marriages. They endorse that as their priests are ordained in such a way that they can perform those marriages and all-inclusive. Remember the sign in Charleston? An all-inclusive congregation. And really this is about where the Methodist Church is now. It is going to, though they fought that for a while. The Presbyterian Church is at the same point, you know, which I'm afraid, I think most Presbyterians that I know don't even agree with the fact of homosexual marriages, but their church organization endorses these things. Congregationalists do, Presbyterian does now, and Methodists do. And that's just happened in the last few years is where that movement has gone. And so, again, to stop and just take a moment to think about the pattern of the New Testament church that we studied weeks ago, you know, in the organization of the New Testament church. There was no conference. There was no synod that made decisions and met every 4 years to decide what's the policies of the church. You know, we're just and what we need to be doing is just trying to go back to that pattern that is found from 2,000 years ago. And yet these churches that are ever-changing because of their conferences and synods. Someone said one time, well, what gives the church the authority, you know, to change their rules every 4 years? And I said, well, you know, if a church writes, if a church has the authority to write their creed or doctrine, then the church has the authority to change it as often as they like. That's where the authority comes from. I'm not saying the authority is right. I'm just saying if they have the authority to write their creed or doctrine, then they have the authority to change it. And that's what continues to happen among these denominations. So far away from the Bible pattern. Wesley, do you have that?
Well, I'm not sure. Now, maybe you read something that I don't know, which is very possible, of course. I don't think the Methodist Church has yet gone for or is a LGBT affirming church. Did you read something regarding that?
I was thinking about their last conference.
Right.
Okay. And let me back up on that till we confirm this. I may be wrong on this. If they did not approve it in their last conference, it was like by a sliver that they didn't.
Right. That's what I understood. I actually watched all the conferences.
Okay. Okay. Well, then we're going to go with what you're saying on that.
It was, I think they have the one before this. It was actually the African Methodist.
Yes.
Where they were actually in Africa, mm-hmm. much more conservative.
Yes.
And it had only been American votes that counted. American Methodists would have gone the same way as the United States of Christ and Presbyterian U.S. But because, as I some preachers in the Methodist Church have defected because of their stand against or their narrow vote against homosexual marriages or ordinations and that kind of thing. But I'd be interested to know if anything has changed. But that's my latest understanding.
Well, more reading on that this week, because that's what we're getting into right now. Is the foundation of the Methodist Church. You know, that's where we're going. I was thinking that I had read that I understand what you're saying is right. I thought that the last conference that it bubbled over. That may not be right. We're going to go with what you said because you actually watched that closer than I do as far as the Methodist Church goes on that.
There was a number of homosexual speakers that came up to the podium when they were making these decisions and made, you know, impassioned speeches. Mm-hmm. All these kinds of things, most of them were women. And of course, the Methodist Church years ago has begun to depart from the scriptural patterns and for things women, mm-hmm. Elderships or
right.
Preachers, evangelists, and all that. So it's a, as you say, well, incidentally,
it's just a matter of time.
I think it is just a matter of time. My uncle, who's also Leswicker, who got my name from Leswicker, who was a minister for the United Church of Christ, when they went and stepped, it was sort of the last call for him, mm-hmm. before he departed, and he now preaches at an independent church down in Naples, Florida, but the homosexual marriage was the thing that
pushed him over the line.
Is, you know, we had that hard friend that had your church left him, mm-hmm. and that's exactly the way he felt.
Right.
His church had left him.
Yeah. It finally gone far enough that he couldn't take it.
You know, I would love to say that he came full circle back,
right.
You know, and saw the truth entirely. But
he just stepped back enough to work to a point he found something he was comfortable with. And you know, that's often what I see happen. You know, I mean, where people, their church goes farther and farther away. They can't agree with this, but then they go align themselves with a church that's still, from the biblical pattern, is still not right, but it's where they're comfortable. And that's what has happened. That's what's happened here. You know, in the Reformation, there were some things that were happening in Catholicism they couldn't agree with. They weren't comfortable with that, and so the Reformation took them to a point where they were comfortable. That's as far as they went. Rick, did you have? No.
I have about three or four different thoughts. I'm not sure.
Oh, no.
Yeah. You know, you weren't here, but a couple months ago I had the opportunity to preach, and I preached a lesson on starting from scratch. And one of the points I made in that lesson is Jesus says, unless you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point is, I don't think that little children are sinless. The point is that little children don't come with any biases. They don't come with any preconceived notions. You tell a child something, they're going to believe it. Mm-hmm. And that's the way we have to be with God and His Word and His will. Whatever He tells us, that's got to be what we hold on to.
We have to be willing to accept
the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We get bogged down in what this church believes and what that. And this is a good study. I'm not saying it isn't. But it's so easy that, well, they're doing this, why are they doing this? They're doing this.
Mm-hmm.
That's not our responsibility to figure all that out. Our responsibility is to seek
the truth,
the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Exactly right.
I wanted to address a couple of questions that you asked earlier. Mm-hmm. One question you brought up is, you said, I don't understand how the form is stopped short without going closer to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They were reformers,
mm-hmm.
not restorers.
That's right.
They viewed the core of the Roman Catholic Church to be holy and right. And they were taking an issue with the extremes, such as indulgence,
mm-hmm.
and things like that.
We got to fix this.
We got to fix these extremes that the Catholic Church had gone off in these extremes. But they felt like the core itself was holy and right and was saving.
Mm-hmm.
So they were trying to reform. I think that's one reason they could go all the way, like those later wanted to go another point you made a minute ago, which is kind of in the form of a question, you said you couldn't understand why the numbers were dropping off in United Churches of Christ and things like that, because they were so inclusive and that kind of thing. And again, I don't know all the answers to it, but I think one of the things is that they have gotten so far away from scriptural teaching that the further a church gets away from the truth, the less interest people have. Mm. The less truth, the less interest. And I've seen that in United Church of Christ and other groups. The further they get away from scripture, the numbers drop off because people aren't attracted to that. If people are truly interested in spiritual things, they're interested in truth, they're truth seekers, they're going to be drawn to individuals that are teaching truth, in groups that are teaching truth. Mm-hmm. And if they're not teaching truth, they're not going to get a lot of interest.
You know, you hear so much in our time just about the inclusiveness. I mean, anything in the media is going to have something to say in a positive way about the inclusive nature of our nation, and that's the way that it needs to be. You know, some of these churches have really kind of worked on that. And, I mean, in the media, it's made to sound as though, you know, the homosexual rate is 50% in this country or something such as that, when actually it's a very small percentage. And some of these churches that have made that a big part of what their faith stands for, many of them are seeing some decrease in number from those who have come to that point, my church have left me, and now they've gone off to something else. Now, they haven't gone very far in many cases, you know, but they've walked away from that. It's just interesting to me to kind of try to get a bigger picture of some of these things and what's happening. What are all the answers to these things? I don't know, and I don't mean this in a mean way at all. I don't know all the answers to so many things, and I really don't care. I mean, that's really not my greatest purpose or concern. But I do think it's good for us to have an understanding of where some of these churches have come from and where they at today, because we meet these people, we work with these people, we socialize with some of these people. And it's helpful to have some idea of where they're at and what their faith, you know, stands for and some things like that. But in the end, none of that really matters. What really matters is truth and our determination to adhere to truth. That's where this all has to go. And what makes the next period of time, we're nearly to this point of starting to talk about the restoration, and that becomes increasingly interesting to me, when there are those even who are a part of the Reformation period who say, no, this is still not right. This is still not where we need to be. And they start going back to the source, start going back to Scripture. But still, we're in that period of time now where there are those who have rejected much of what Catholicism represents and are trying to reform, you know, Catholicism. Well, some of the Reformation takes them pretty far away from Catholicism as far as their basic doctrines go. Catholicism, you know, a religion based on works, and the Reformation churches, faiths that are best, or religions that are based on faith only. I mean, all of these churches we've been talking about basically hold to the Calvinistic views of faith only salvation. You know, and this has been interesting to me too. It's been a good reminder that just all of the Protestant churches out there, the mainline Protestant churches, are all Calvinistic. That's the bottom line of their faith. Faith only salvation. That's where they're at. The Methodist Church is basically in that same position. Let's talk about it. Here's our timeline again. We're adding one more in there, that Congregational Church we kind of inserted in. And we're just looking here at the 1500s, all of these religions that we know of today, all of these came about in the 1500s. Some, as we've tipped into the 1600s, the Baptist Church and Episcopal Church established in the USA in the early part of the 1600s. Well, then we come along in a timeline to the Methodist Church, which is one of the latter of the Protestant churches, you know, that come along. And, you know, how did it happen to be? You know, how did it come to be? Well, it goes back to two men in particular, John and Charles Wesley. And they were, you know, they were priests in the Church of England, you know, in England, the Episcopal movement as we know it here. And yet they had a very serious side to them with regard to study. And so they were very methodic about their practice of study. And in fact, when they were in college at Oxford, they encouraged other men to be a part of their studies. They would study, you know, very often. This is in the early 1700s, 1729 at Oxford University. They in particular had two or three men that were with them a lot, and they studied together every night, and they were very serious about following every observance in the prayer book of the Church of England. They would fast, they would take communion every Sunday. They would do a lot of things far beyond what those of the Church of England were typically doing. And really, those people that made fun of them, imagine in a college-type setting, even back then, there were folks that made fun of them, you know, for their methods of study and their devotion to study. And some started calling them the Holy Club, you know, in a jesting kind of a way. And really, it's from some of those early days of their, you know, methods of study that the whole idea of Methodism came about. But they weren't trying to leave the Church of England. In fact, even the latter part of John Wesley's life, he would say that there has never been an attempt to leave the Church of England. We are still a part of the Church of England. And yet it was not very long after his death that Methodists, who were just kind of a branch of the Church of England, kind of broke off in their own way in the late 1700s. And so that's kind of where the name came from, Methodist. It had to do with the methods of study of John and Charles Wesley in the early part of the 1700s. Well, after school, after college, just a little bit of history here. And well, how did that get here? Well, in 1736, John and Charles Wesley, both of them came to America as missionaries for the Church of England. Remember, they were just part of the Church of England. They weren't trying to leave the Church of England. And they came here and tried to employ some of their same methods of devotion and study. And they're here for 2 years, and they left thinking that they had completely failed in any efforts of promoting good methods of Bible study. But while they were here, they had some particular work that they were doing. John Wesley, in particular, was here as a missionary of the Church of England. He was a priest and had responsibility throughout the colony of Georgia, as it was in that time, to do teaching and preaching. And so this was taking place. Some have said that there was a period of revival, or some have written about the awakening that was taking place among churches during this period of time, which is interesting because it was just 150 years ago or 200 years prior that there was the Reformation that was taking place, and we're still in that Reformation period. But we saw that it wasn't very long after the beginning of the Reformation that some of the Reformation churches were being reformed. There was still people seeing that there was a need. Something is still just not right. And so in the 1700s, there was again an awakening among some who were saying, you know, there's still something, there's still a problem in the core of the attitude of people in these religions. John and Charles Wesley had some part of that as they were trying to encourage, you know, a greater devotion to God. Of course, they're trying to do that, and they're trying to encourage that through all of the tenets of the Church of England. You know, you need to be a better member of the Episcopal Church, you know, is what they were saying, is what they were teaching. So after 2 years in the States, they kind of thought their effort had just been a failure. They went back to England. But there are some who look back to their time here and say, no, it wasn't a failure at all. This is a sign that's on St. Simon's Island, which is just on the east coast of Georgia. And it was there that John Wesley, had done a lot of his work and teaching. You know, basically this says, ordained ministers of the Anglican Church, the Wesleys, joined General James Oglethorpe, founder of and first governor of Georgia, on his second trip to Georgia, John Wesley, recognized as the founder of Methodism. You know, when you talk about the Methodist Church, you know, you look at any kind of documents on that, they're going to say John Wesley was the founder of that church. Remember, he wasn't trying to start a church. He was trying to reform the Church of England, is what he was trying to do. But his brother Charles is remembered as a prolific poet and writer of over 6,000 hymns. We sing some of the hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, some beautiful hymns, very, very scriptural hymns. John Wesley was authorized by the trustees of the colony of Georgia to perform religious and ecclesiastical offices in the colony. He was a missionary, is what he was, and he was preaching, you know, Methodism, basically, throughout Georgia. And Charles Wesley was Secretary of Indian Affairs, you know, for that period of 2 years. That has something to do with their reason of being here. Now, both had some bitter experiences and believed their ministry in Georgia was a failure. But history proves otherwise, is the take here. You know, their work in Georgia is called the Second Rise of Methodism, the first being with the Holy Club in England. And so that's the reference back to that. Another point I thought was interesting, the Wesley Memorial Garden, that's where the sign is at, is a place where people may experience the same revival of the Spirit felt by Charles Wesley when he arrived in St. Simon's Island, and when John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed during his Aldergate experience in London. And so both of the Wesleys had an emotional experience that helped them to know that the direction that they were on with regard to their beliefs and what they were teaching was right. They had believed that the Spirit had spoken to them in some way. For Charles Wesley, it was on St. Simon's Island that he had a strange experience, and his spirit was immediately revived. And John Wesley, it was back in, after he had gone back home, back to London, when he was debating whether the things he was doing and teaching were on the right track, but his heart was warmed in such a way that he knew that the Spirit of God was leading him. Just interesting things to think about with the Wesleys. We're just trying to understand, where did this Methodist church come from? Well, it was from some of these basic tenets back in the 1920s where that started. And by 1720s, in 1739, the Methodist Society was formed. And this is where most would kind of drive down the peg and say, here's the beginning of the Methodist Church, as we know the Methodist Church today. And remember, that wasn't the goal of the Wesleys. They weren't trying to start a new church. Until John Wesley's death, he would say that he was an Anglican. He was a member of the Church of England. But it would just be a couple years after his death that this Methodist Society, which had turned into a conference at that point, determined that they had the right to appoint their own priests throughout these Methodist societies. And that more or less was the beginning of the end with their association with the Church of England. That's where, really, in so many ways, the Methodist Church came about to be known as we know of it today. And so that was in 1793, you know, or 1795, when that conference took place. Well, the Methodist Church as a movement was one of the largest denominations in this country from 1784 until 1939. The Methodist Episcopal Church, you know, Episcopal, still tied to the Church of England. So much of the basic beliefs or tenets of the Methodist Church is the same as the Church of England. And in some ways, it's even hard to see there being very much of a separation between the two. And so, but it was in 1939 that really, you know, that the Methodist Episcopal Church merged with other Methodist churches. So during this period of time of 150 years that we're not even talking about in history, there were a number of other divisions among the Methodist Church. You know, they became very fragmented. But it was in 1939 that there was this effort to bring and to pull all these Methodist churches together under one house, so to speak, under one conference, and to bring unity, which is something that the Methodist Church talks about a lot in some of their doctrine. You know, is that there's an importance in unifying, You know, and man struggles even today with unifying, even among our own brethren. There are struggles, you know, to find unity. Now, in our last couple of minutes here, just some thoughts with this. And we'll look at next time, just very briefly, some further efforts in more recent years of the Methodist Church to cause and to bring unity in the realm of religion. I would suggest that there is no unity with God that can be found outside of what He says in Scripture. Unity can only be found through the Word of God. And as long as, like we looked at in the Baptist Church last, we looked at the Baptist Church Manual, you know, which basically forms the doctrine of the Baptist Church. Most Baptists don't even know there is such a thing, we talked about. But indeed, there's a manual of basically what the Baptist Church is in practice, just like there is a Methodist discipline book. It's published every 4 years, every time their conference meets, and they make updates to their bylaws. They publish a new book, you know, in an effort of keeping unity among the church. Well, you know, you can publish a book, and people can be united with regard to what their discipline teaches. That still doesn't make us united with God. And so all of the efforts in the last century, you know, the last 75 years among the Methodists to bring unity, as they have pulled other Methodist churches together and even some other small movements together to unify, it's basically to unify them under their covenants or their discipline. That still doesn't make us walk right before God if we're following this as opposed to this. And this is where there is a continued frustration and struggle in the religious world today. You know, about what makes unity. I mean, there's been talk in some years past among the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopals about even some talk at some time of those churches uniting together, you know. And wow, that's interesting. I mean, because there are some differences in some of those doctrines, but the Presbyterians in particular. But they can't come together because they can't justify or rectify their books all together to believe the same thing. Because they believe to have unity, they have to have the same book. Well, I think there's some truth in defining unity that way, but it doesn't matter if they do that. That still doesn't make one united with God. It's this book that would unite us with God. You know, isn't that what Jesus was praying for? I mean, in the last hours with His disciples in John 17, as He's praying for His disciples, He prays, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. I mean, there is one source only where unity can be found. And that's what we have to be most concerned with. I mean, that has to be our interest and our desire and our goal, to find unity that comes from this book. Now, just a couple more things maybe to be said here with regard to Methodism. We're not going to talk a great deal more about it. Other than I do wonder, this is a 1922 version of the Methodist discipline. And some of the basic tenets are still what they would believe and promote today. But at the same time, they've changed a lot of things too. And I just wanted to read a couple of things out here, just like we did in the Baptist Church Manual. Some things I want us to read out of here and have a little bit of discussion on. But what I also want you to be thinking about toward Wednesday night is on our outline page 80, I believe it is, or thereabout, the next church or organization we're going to be looking at is the Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And so kind of read that section. Think about that just a little bit. And that's where we're going to go. All right. Appreciate you all being here. Look forward to Wednesday night and studying a little further.